The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been in the midst of a short little series on the centrality of the gospel. And we're taking just a few weeks. You know, typically we work through books of the Bible. We've completed Ecclesiastes recently. We're heading to Ephesians in September. We're probably going to tackle Jude for a few weeks over this summer. And so we're normally working our way through books of the Bible. But every once in a while, we like to take some time to work on a series. It's a short series. And we've been talking about the last few weeks the centrality of the gospel. And we said it's necessary for us to do this because as believers, oftentimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel is for unbelievers, that the gospel is for people who don't yet know Christ, and yet now that we are Christians, we don't need the gospel anymore. It was what we needed to get into the door of salvation. Now that we're in that door, there's no longer any need for it. This is kind of the mentality that we have, that you need it to get saved, and then once you're saved, you graduate on to bigger and better things like discipleship and obedience, and there's this mentality that you kind of move away from the gospel, and we're saying that that's not good. We're saying it's not good to be a Christian and live much of our lives without an appreciation for the gospel and clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it on a moment by moment, day by day basis. And so we're calling ourselves back to the centrality of the gospel in our lives as believers so we can be a gospel-centered church and so that we can be gospel-centered families and so that we can be gospel-centered people. So far, we have talked about the importance of the gospel, that it is of first importance. We have seen the glory of God in the gospel, the fact that the gospel is the clearest revelation of the glory of God in any place. You see the magnificence and the glory and the beauty of God displayed at Calvary and the cross, and all of the majesty of God's attributes are in full array at Calvary. 2 weeks ago, we talked about gospel-centered worship. Last week, we looked at gospel-centered obedience. Today, I would like us to look at gospel-centered emotions. Very important topic for us to address, and here's why. Many of us as Christians live our lives on the basis of our emotions. We live by our feelings. We allow our emotions and our feelings to control us, and we think that those emotions and those feelings make us do things, that we are kind of at the whim of these emotions. However we feel, whatever we're emoting at that moment, kind of determines how we live and how we act. And so we act in a certain way because we're anxious. And we say, well, the anxiety caused me to act this way. Or we live fearfully and we say that fear caused me to act this way. Or we lash out at someone in anger and we say, well, anger made me respond this way. We live on the basis of our emotions. This is a popular idea today that even in the church that feelings are determinative. And what I mean by that is we bought this lie that says how you feel determines how you act. That you have to act a certain way because you feel a certain way. That our feelings make us do things. This is not true. Feelings are not determinative. We are not simply at the whim of our feelings and our emotions. God gave us feelings. He gave us emotions. They're gifts to us from Him. And there are many joys that come from emotions, right? We can have the joy of love and the joy of relationships. We can have the joy of happiness and joyfulness and cheerfulness and all these wonderful emotions that come with this. And God's given us these as a gift from Himself, but He didn't intend for us to live life on the basis of our emotions. Someone has well said that feelings are the thermometer, not the thermostat. That feelings simply record or should record what's going on in our heart, not be the dial that determines how we act. Someone has also well said that God intended emotions and feelings to be the caboose on the train, not the engine on the train. That our feelings and emotions kind of follow our heart. And so where our heart is, there our feelings are as well. They're not intended to drive the train and direct the train. They're to be the follow-up and give us a window into our heart. And that's really what feelings are. Emotions are simply the byproduct of our inner person. We're not just a material person. We don't just act a certain way because of material things going on in our body and chemical processes. We're not just this material being. We're also a person that has an inner person, an inner being, a heart, a soul, a mind. And what's going on in the inside of us is reflected in our feelings and our emotions. Feelings are the barometer of what's going on in our heart. Feelings are the window, the emotion into our heart and what's going on in our mind, the things that we're thinking about, the things that we're wrestling with in our heart. They're a window into the condition of our hearts. And our emotions reveal the inner person. It's important for us to understand that because you can't just will a change in your emotions. You can't just decide by sheer willpower that you're going to will yourself into feeling a certain way. That's not how it works. If you're sad, you can't just tell yourself, be happy. There's a song about it, but it doesn't work, right? We've tried that. We've tried to will ourselves into being happy, and it doesn't work very well. You can't make yourself feel love when all you feel is disgust and frustration. You can't will yourself to be patient in your own strength. You can't just decide, okay, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to work myself up into patience today. You can't do that. And if you've tried, you know it doesn't last very long. It's very difficult to will ourselves into feeling a certain way. And the reason is because emotions are strong. They're very strong. Someone has said they are like wild horses. They just kind of take off and take off in the life of their own. That's what emotions do. And sometimes that's okay. They're joyful and they're happy and they're wonderful. And yet oftentimes they can get out of control. And so we sin in anger and we sin in impatience and we have this pride and we have ingratitude and some of these fearful, sinful emotions that actually need to be tamed. And they need to be brought down. They need to be kind of brought under control of the Spirit of God. And so how do you live? Are your emotions bigger than you are? Are your emotions bigger than God? Are your emotions bigger than His Word? Or are you able to tame those emotions? This is very important. The only way to change your feelings is to change your thinking. You understand that? The only way to change your feelings is to change your thinking. You can only be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So in order to affect a change in how we're feeling or our emotions when they're getting out of control, the only way for us truly to affect a change is to renew our minds with biblical truth. There's a cause and effect relationship between what you're thinking and what you're feeling. And so the way to change your feelings, to bring them under the control of God and His Word and His Spirit, is not to just will yourself into feeling differently. It's to change your thinking, which will then result in a change of your feelings. David did this in Psalm 56, verse 3. He said, "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you." See what he's doing? He says, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid." How can he say that? How can he say that he's going to feel differently? It's not because he's willing himself into feeling differently, it's because he's changing his thinking. And his thinking is, "I will put my trust in God." Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." Do you see what he's doing? He's having this emotional response of despair, and his heart is disturbed, and he's discouraged, and he's deeply troubled, and he doesn't will himself into feeling differently. He teaches himself and preaches to himself to think differently. Hope in God. So if we're going to tame our emotions, we've got to change our thinking. How do we do that? I would submit to you this morning that the gospel is central in changing our emotions. That the gospel is central in keeping our emotions in check and not letting them control us. That we need to consider Christ and we need to fix our minds and our hearts upon the work of Calvary. We need to have our hearts and souls riveted with what Christ did, and we need to preach those truths to ourselves on a regular basis. So this morning I want to show you what gospel-centered emotions look like. What gospelized emotions really look like. It's impossible this morning to give you every possible emotion and cover every one of those. So we're not going to do that. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you four gospel-centered emotions, or four emotions that I want to show you biblically how to respond to with the gospel. All right? We're going to talk about pride, ingratitude, anger, and disappointment. You know me well enough to know that normally we work through passages. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different, just keep you on your toes. We're going to look at four key texts related to each one of these areas, and you're going to see how the gospel relates to pride, how it relates to ingratitude, how it relates to anger, and how it relates to disappointment. So let's look at the first one of these, the gospel and pride. I want you to see, first of all, how the gospel should affect your pride. And all of us know that pride is sinful. Pride is really the root of all sins. Pride is the soil in which all other sins germinate and grow and flourish and develop. It's pride that is the source of all other sins. It's pride that led Satan into the rebellion against God. It is pride that led Adam and Eve to sin and transgress God's one command. It is pride that left Nebuchadnezzar to seek his own glory and build his own kingdom, to extol himself, and God humbled him because of that. It's pride. And that's why Scripture has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 18 verse 12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is proud, but humility goes before honor." James 4, 6 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What's going on in our hearts when we're prideful? What's happening in our hearts? Remember we said that emotions are a response to our heart. So what's going on in our heart that elicits this emotion and feeling of pride? We would have to say that we're trusting in our own accomplishments before we're trusting in God. We have to say that we're seeking our own glory rather than God's glory. We're not trusting God's promises that anything good done is a gift from God. We think we've accomplished it and we've worked it up, and somehow we're responsible for our successes. And so we're not trusting in the promises of God. And so this emotion of pride begins to stir in our souls, and we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. What's the remedy for this emotion of pride? It's the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you're not there, I'm sure you're not there. Philippians chapter 2 is where I want to take you for this first one. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. And I want you to see how the Apostle Paul applies the gospel to the emotion of pride, to the vice of pride. And I want you to see that he is very gospel-centered in how he addresses this issue. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So here in verse 3, he says, do nothing, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He says, don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. Don't be puffed up. Don't be motivated by selfishness and arrogance and self-centeredness and conceit. Instead, verse 3, you need to be characterized by a humility of your mind. That's a phrase that Paul probably invented, because it doesn't show up in secular Greek until the second century. And so Paul most likely came up with this term. He invented it because it wasn't a value in Greek culture at that time. They didn't value humility. They didn't value humbleness. And so Paul most likely invented this phrase to say that you need to be humble, which is the bedrock of Christian character. You need to be humble people. How do we do that? Can you just will yourself into it? When you're struggling with pride and you know that you're really thinking more highly of yourself and Christ, and when you're arrogantly puffed up and thinking, man, I'm really something, I've really done something here with myself, what turns your heart towards humility? You can't just will yourself that way. So what is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And I want you to see how Paul does that. So in verse 3, he says, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, don't be prideful. Verse 4, don't look out for your own interests. Instead, we need to be those kind of people who are humble-minded, who serve others, who look out for the interests of others. Well, how do you do that? Do you just kind of force yourself to do that? Of course not. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's about to explain what Christ did in the gospel. So I want you to see that in the midst of all these gospel imperatives, in the midst of all these gospel obligations, these instructions to not be prideful, to not be selfish, to not be conceited, instead to be humble and to look out for the interests of others, in the midst of all these instructions and commands and obligations, there's a declaration. There's a description. There's this explanation of the gospel and what Christ did. It starts in verse 6, speaking of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see what he's doing? He is tying his gospel obligations, his gospel instructions, to a very definitive and clear declaration of the gospel. And so I want you to notice here, he says that Christ existed in the form of God. Verse 6. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? He humbled himself. He's God. He's fully God. And yet Christ did not consider himself equal to God, even though he was. He humbled himself. Verse 7 says he emptied himself. This is the kenosis. He emptied himself. And he didn't empty himself by divesting himself of his divine attributes. No, he simply veiled the full expression of his divine attributes by adding humanity to his deity, which verse 7 says. He took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. Christ became a man. He humbled himself so that he would not grasp God's deity and be equal with God, even though he was, and he willingly became a man and added humanity to his deity. And in doing so, demonstrated humility. Not only that, verse 8 says, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the ultimate expression of humility. He died. On a cross. Why? For us. For my sin. For your sin. This is the great news of the gospel. And verse 9 says that therefore, because of this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ has that name, not me, not you, Christ does. And so what Paul is saying here is when you are struggling with pride and you're dealing with pride in your heart, you can't just will yourself into thinking differently. You can't just suddenly will yourself into a state of humility. No, you must consider Christ. You must fix your heart on him and consider he was once and is God and became humble to the point of becoming a man and became so humble that he was willing to give himself up in death on cross for us. These are the truths of the gospel that need to motivate humility. You see, it's impossible, listen carefully, it's impossible when you are battling pride to at the same time consider Christ and what he accomplished and what he did and what he did for us at Calvary. It's impossible to be thinking on these truths and meditating on these truths and still at the same time say, man, I'm really something. It's not compatible, right? The gospel slays our pride. The gospel slays our selfishness. Milton Vincent in the Gospel Primer, he says it this way. He says, preaching the gospel to myself each day mounts a powerful assault against my pride and serves to establish humility in its place. Nothing suffocates my pride more than daily reminders regarding the glory of my God, the gravity of my sins, and the crucifixion of God's own Son in my place. The gracious love of God, lavished on me because of Christ's death, is always humbling to remember, especially when viewed against the backdrop of the hell that I deserve. Pride wilts in the atmosphere of the gospel, and humility grows lushly in the atmosphere of the gospel. You understand what he's saying? He says, if you want to slay pride, you've got to meditate on the truths of the humbleness of Christ. You've got to remember what he did and his humility displayed in the incarnation and in his death and in the resurrection and in his ascension. You've got to preach those truths to yourself so that you slay pride in the atmosphere of the gospel. Do you do that? When you find your heart welling with self-confidence and self-accomplishment and starting to think, man, I've really done something for myself. At that moment, do you divert your instructions of your heart to the gospel? The thinking of your heart to the gospel? That's what he's saying we need to do. That's pride. Number two. Let me show you another one. Another emotion that many of us battle. How do we deal with ingratitude? How do we battle ingratitude and those times of thanklessness in our heart? Let me show you the gospel and ingratitude. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Do you struggle with ingratitude? Do you struggle with seasons in your life where you're not thankful, where you're filled with ungratefulness and thanklessness? I think it's easy for us to get in that trap. Things in life go hard or things get difficult for us. We have things happen in our life that we don't anticipate or we don't experience. They're not things that we normally would anticipate happening. And so we forget the blessings that we have and we fall into this trap of ingratitude and thanklessness. What's going on? What's going on in our hearts at that moment that leads us that way? I think in those moments we are trusting the lie that says, I don't have what I need in order to be content. In those moments, we're trusting the lie that says you've got to have something else to make you thankful. You've got to have a better set of circumstances to promote thankfulness in your heart. And so we buy this lie that says we're looking to other things that promise to give us the desired happiness that we crave. And so we're not trusting the promises of Christ and the gospel anymore. We're looking to circumstances. We're looking to things. We're looking to people to give us some sort of satisfaction and some sort of thanksgiving. I want you to notice what Paul says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. This is when he's praying for the Colossians. And this is how he begins most of his letters. He begins with a prayer for the people that he's writing to. So Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God and strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Here it is. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's Paul praying. Praying earnestly for these saints in Colossae. And he prays for them to know God's will. He prays for them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He prays for them to be pleasing to the Lord. He prays for them to be bearing fruit and to increase in the knowledge of God. And here in verse 11 and verse 12, he says, and I want you to give thanks. I want you to be thankful people. I want you to be not just thankful. I want you to be joyously thankful. You need to be characterized by not just simple thankfulness, you need to be characterized by an overflowing, joyful cheerfulness and thankfulness in your heart. This is a theme all throughout the book of Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, and be thankful. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 17, give thanks through him to God the Father. This is an overarching theme all throughout the book of Colossians. You've got to be thankful people. That's why there are many other instructions in the New Testament to be thankful. Ephesians 4, or 5, verse 4, he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, but rather giving of thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. Are you thankful? Are you thankful people? Are you characterized by an attitude of thankfulness that permeates your heart and your circumstances and your life? You know, a thankless Christian is an oxymoron, right? Like military intelligence, like jumbo shrimp. Right? These kind of oxymorons that we enjoy. This is another one. Thankless Christian. And so how do you cultivate this attitude of gratitude, this attitude of thankfulness when those times of life where you're just not thankful and you know it, and you're kind of down in the dumps and you're down kind of in the mire, kind of looking at your circumstances and saying, God, why did this happen? What's going on here? I'm not thankful for this. How do you move your heart and your emotions and your feelings to thankfulness? Paul says how right here in verse 11. At the end, he says joyously, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Now, why would you give thanks? How do you give thanks? What are the truths that you need to preach to yourself in those moments when you're not thankful to move your heart to thankfulness? We'll look at the first one, verse 12. He says, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He's qualified us. He has fitted us or made us sufficient or made us competent to receive an inheritance. What if I were to say to each one of you this morning, you're going to leave here with $10 million. I'm not going to, but if I did, you'd be thankful, right? You'd pay off your mortgage. You'd do some other things. You'd be very, very thankful. Friends, you have an inheritance. That's far greater than $10 million. You've got an inheritance, he says in verse 12, of the saints in light. Everything that's pure and precious and true and honorable and lovely and worthy of praise. You've got that in Christ. God has qualified us for that. That's why we need to give thanks. Why else? Look at verse 13. Look what else he says. Not only has he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13 says he has also delivered us from the domain of darkness. You ever thought about this? You have been delivered from the domain of darkness. This is the doctrine of deliverance. And usually when we use that term deliverance, it's usually used in the sense of referring to demons and exorcising demons. But friends, there is a doctrine of deliverance. And the doctrine of deliverance states that a Christian is someone who has been delivered, rescued, freed, ransomed. That's the definition of a Christian. Not just someone who prays a prayer, walks an aisle, feels a feeling, asks Jesus into their heart, goes to church, has some religious experience. That's not the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been delivered, ransomed, freed, liberated. We need to bring this term back and preach the doctrine of deliverance, that we've been rescued and ransomed. Verse 13, from the domain of darkness. I read a book last summer called Ghost Soldiers. A story about one of the greatest military rescues in U.S. military history. Story about how 500 prisoners of war, mostly U.S. prisoners of war, were placed in a POW camp in the Philippines, many of them survivors of the Tan Death March. And there were 500 of them in this camp, surrounded by Japanese soldiers. And 121 U.S. Army Rangers marched 30 miles behind enemy lines, snuck up on the prison camp, raided it, and liberated these 500 Allied soldiers and got them to safety. Amazing story of bravery and courage and deliverance and rescue. It's a great story, but there's a far greater rescue. It's the rescue of sinners from the domain of darkness. It's the rescue of those who have been enslaved in sin, have been removed from that kingdom, from the domain of Satan, and placed into a new family and placed into a new kingdom. That's his point in verse 13. It says, not only have you been delivered from the domain of darkness, you have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then there's been a transaction that has taken place. You've been delivered and you've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You got a new family, a new king, a new father, if you're in Christ. Look at verse 14. How this happened, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is all possible because Christ ransomed us. He delivered us. He set us free. He emancipated us from the law of sin and death and brought us into his kingdom. And Paul's point here is, if you are lacking gratitude, if you are finding your heart kind of somewhat stale in terms of thankfulness, if you're looking more at your circumstances and you're not seeing what you like, and so you're not characterized by thankfulness, the way to move from ingratitude to gratitude is to change the core beliefs that you're thinking on. It's to change your thinking process. It's cognitive. And so he says the way you move there is to encourage your heart to think on these truths, to meditate on what's taking place because of Christ. This is gospelized thankfulness. Do you do that? When you're battling a heart that's just not thankful, do you teach yourself and preach to yourself the gospel? Number three. Let me give you another example. The gospel in anger. How does the gospel affect anger? Turn over two chapters to Colossians chapter 3. How do you deal with the emotion of anger? Wrath? I'll tell you how our world deals with it. They send you to an anger management class and assume that that's going to fix the problem, right? Or, if you live in Dallas, you can go to the anger room. I was reading about this week. This is a room that a woman's created where you can pay some money. And they have set up this room to have all kinds of old VCRs and TVs and pictures and glass things. And for a price, you can go into this place with a sledgehammer and start swinging. $25 for 5 minutes, $75 for 25 minutes, and you can have at it. The anger room. And it's secure, and she's constantly busy. At least half of her clients are women. I'm just reading here. From mothers blowing off steam after a stressful day with the kids to ladies' relationship problems who take their anger out on mannequins. This is how the world says you deal with anger. You just do something. You vent. You blow off your steam. You do something to vent yourself from this anger. Is this biblically how we're to deal with anger? Anger is a gospel problem. Anger is a problem that results from not thinking about the gospel properly. So what do you do when you're angry? How do you handle that? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also walked when you were living in them. Paul says, you consider your members of your body dead. You're dead to these things. Put them to death, literally. You used to live in these sins. You used to be characterized by immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed. These used to dominate you and control you. This used to be what you are. But now he says, put them to death. Verse 8, he gets more specific. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, here it is. Wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. He says, literally put them off. Just like you take clothes off, dirty clothes off at the end of your day, you're to remove these dirty emotions from your heart. Take them off. Put them aside. Notice the first two he lists, anger and wrath. Anger is a settled wrath against a situation or someone. It's a deep-seated anger. It wants revenge, whereas wrath is more of a quick, agitated indignation. It flares up quick and dies down a little more quickly, whereas wrath or anger, rather, is a settled indignation. So you look at the two extremes here, and Paul covers both of them. Whether it's a quick throwing up of anger and a rising of anger in your heart, or whether it's a settled indignation. He says either one, you put them aside. You throw them off like a dirty shirt. You say, how? I just turn this off? Am I supposed to just kind of stop this all of a sudden in my own power? No. These gospel imperatives are surrounded by gospel indicatives. These gospel instructions are grounded in gospel declarations. Look what he says in verse 9. Following up on this, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This is not you anymore. If you're in Christ, you've laid this aside. You've died with Him. You've been raised with Him. This is not you. You were crucified with Christ. This isn't you anymore. You have laid aside that old self. And verse 10 says, you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge. You're a new creation. The old things have gone away. The new things have come. You are a new person in Christ. That old self died with Christ. And you've been risen to new life in Him. You're a new person. You're completely transformed. Look up in chapter 3, verse 1. He continues these gospel declarations here. He says, therefore, if you've been raised, or since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so because that's true, because that's a reality, that's a gospel reality, you can put to death anger, and you can stop giving in to the sinful wrath that you find your heart so engaged to. So how do you beat anger? It's not an anger management class. It's not going to the angry room. It's going to the gospel and preaching to yourself, wait, this isn't me anymore. I've died to that. I'm alive in Christ. It is filling your mind with these truths. And by the way, you can't ever say, well, I'm just an angry person. I'm always going to be an angry person. It's how I was raised. It's my family bent. You can't say that. Because in the gospel, you're a new person. So how do you handle anger? You preach the gospel to yourself. You preach the fact that you've died in Christ. And when you do that, you will realize that anger just doesn't fit the gospel anymore. Last, number 4, let me show you one more. The gospel and discouragement. The gospel and discouragement. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This will be the last one we look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. How do you handle discouragement? Depression? How do you handle those times in life when you're weary and faint-hearted, when you get disappointed by the circumstances in life? What do you do then? How do you handle that? How do you battle and deal with the emotions of discouragement and lacking joy and just disappointed about how things are going and even getting to the point of despair and hopelessness and not being able to really cope with the issues of life and just wanting to throw in the towel and forget it? How do you handle those times? You just kind of will yourself back into the game? Do you just kind of will yourself back in and say, I got to do this. I'm just going to put myself back into this. No, the gospel is a part of this. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Look what it says. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What do you do when you're weary? What do you do when you've lost heart? What do you do when you're disappointed, discouraged? Ready to throw in the towel. What do you do? The writer of Hebrews says you got to preach the gospel to yourself. You've got to, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He says, consider, think. Consider is the word analogizomai. Think, consider, reckon, bear it in mind, keep a mental record of this, take this into account, let these truths fill your mind. And it's actually a strengthened form of that word, ana, which means again, do it again, and do it again, and do it again. You preach to yourself these gospel truths. You get them in your head, and that's why this starts cognitively. Emotions start cognitively. Emotions start from the mind and then flow out into our feelings. So if you want to fix them, if you want to tame them and bring them under control, the way to do that is to tame them with the gospel. He says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You go back and you consider what Christ endured. He endured hostility. He endured opposition and injustice and hatred and torture. He endured the cross, hostility by sinners against himself. Look at how verse 2 describes it. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame. Christ was shamed at the cross. He was despised, rejected, hated, endured all the physical torments and torture of the cross. And in a way that we'll never fully fathom, he experienced the full spiritual suffering of the cross, separated from the Father because of our sin, as he paid for it in full. And the writer of Hebrews says here, you've got to think about that. You've got to consider that. You've got to recall those truths and bring them to your mind when you are battling discouragement and when you are battling despair. You've got to meditate on these truths and contemplate the life and the death of Christ. You've got to cause your thoughts to linger long on the gospel. So how do you do this? You're not going to will yourself into this. You're not just going to wake up someday and through the power of positive thinking move yourself to feeling differently. It starts cognitively. And it starts by rehearsing these gospel truths as you see what Christ suffered and you realize that what you're suffering is not even close to what he suffered. That has a way of moving your heart from depression and despair and hopelessness to a source of joy in Christ. Milton Vincent again says, more than anything else could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and position myself to gain full benefit from them. The gospel is the one great permanent circumstance in which I live and move, and every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. Do you believe that? I hope what you've seen just by a quick survey of these emotions is that the gospel can be applied to any emotion you're struggling with. Fear, anxiety, worry, whatever. You can take a moment and you can consider these things and you can let your heart go and consider these truths and meditate on these truths, and you will watch God turn your heart. And as he turns your heart, your emotions then come in line. But you can't start with the emotions. You've got to start with the heart. And the way to change your heart is by meditating on gospel truths. Do you do that? Or are you one of those Christians who just allows yourself to live by your emotions, letting them run wild, letting them dictate how you live and how you act? The testimony of the New Testament is you bring them into submission with the power of the gospel, and you watch God do a work for his glory and for your good. Lord, thank you for letting us survey this morning some texts that help us to see how the gospel impacts our emotions. Lord, we thank you that you've not just left us to fend for ourselves and muscle through these emotions, these troubling, difficult, sinful emotions at times. You've given us a resource, and you've given us the ability through Christ and through the gospel to seriously consider, to change our thinking patterns, Father, so that they are brought into line, and then we can honor you with our thoughts and our emotions. So we trust you for this. Lord, I pray for any who are discouraged, angry, fearful, worried, lacking gratitude, prideful. Lord, today would you minister the gospel to them so that they can have their emotions tamed by the power of the gospel. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.